You didn't think it was that bad. But because some people that you respect urged you to do so, you went to the doctor. You were surprised when the doctor said, you need to get to the hospital right now, and we need to take some tests. And you went. And they did their tests, and on the other side of the glass, you saw two doctors talking. They were referring to a chart, and by the occasional gesture and glance, you knew they were talking about you. A third doctor came in and joined the conversation. Their faces were grave. When a fourth doctor showed up in the doorway, they all moved away in haste. And there you sat for 45 minutes. You suspected the worst. And there was a groundswell of fear, of dread that overtook you. Maybe you have dealt with your own mortality. And that's something that you have dealt with that, and you are content with the fact that your life is finite. But what if you were not the one in peril? Maybe it was your child or your grandchild. Let's say, for example, that on a Saturday, your 11-year-old was playing soccer. And after the team had their game, the young coach suggested that everybody go out for burgers and then go on a hike afterwards. You were not wild about the fact that the coach suggested a hike in a cave. You didn't think that was the best decision, but you trusted him. So you said, okay. Well, then it became Saturday dinner time. And then it became Saturday evening, and you hadn't heard a thing. So you called the phone numbers that you had, and it immediately went to voicemail. There was nothing that you knew. You didn't even know exactly where they were. That night, you didn't sleep at all. You were absolutely inundated with the what-ifs. The search began in earnest the next morning. No news. And then another day, and then another day, and then another day with no news. At that point, you were absolutely beside yourself, and you suspected the absolute worst. And then they found something. The boys were in a cave that was filling up with water because of the monsoon rains. Now they know where you are, where the boys are, and they are telling you that the only way for them to get out of the cave is for the boys to swim out of the cave. But you know that 11-year-old of yours. He doesn't know how to swim. And now they're talking about the possibility of maybe them having to be there for the next 4 months throughout the monsoon season until the waters subside and they can get them out. To make matters worse, a trained rescue swimmer dies in the process of trying to save those boys. Now, news today. Two boys got out safely. Four boys got out safely. And yours is not one of them. Do you know that feeling of fear, dread, anxiety? The prophet Habakkuk knew that emotion. This morning we conclude our series of messages through the minor prophet Habakkuk. This short little book is very potent. It says a great deal about the nature and the character of God. Specifically, it identifies His sovereignty over all things. In the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our complaints, in the midst of our fear, of our anxiety, God is in control of all things. There is not a single atom in the entire universe that is outside His authority. We're concluding this book this morning. The book of Habakkuk itself concludes in the third chapter with a psalm. It's an unusual book, and it concludes in an unusual way. The first two chapters are basically a dialogue between the prophet and God. It's not a record of his sermons. It's not a record of all of these revelations by ways of dreams, possibly, that Habakkuk received from the Lord. This is a dialogue where Habakkuk is expressing his concern, his struggle with how God is doing his work. And one of the big takeaway lessons of the first couple of chapters of Habakkuk is for the prophet to understand God's ways are higher than our ways. And we have to let God be God. He has to do things his way, in his timing. And he does. By the end of chapter 2, Habakkuk gets it. And the third chapter is a psalm, a piece of poetry, where he is lamenting to a large extent the work of God, namely that judgment is coming, but it is laced through and through with a high degree of confidence that God knows exactly what he is doing. He does not make mistakes. Though we may not understand, we might not fully grasp, we might not fully agree with what God is doing or the timing of his doing, nevertheless, he has all things under control. The last four verses of the book of Habakkuk is our text this morning. In its context, Habakkuk knows that judgment is coming by God, and God is choosing to use the new superpower of the world, the Babylonians, to accomplish his purposes. Nobody's had experience with the Babylonians. We don't know what the Babylonian rule is going to look like. But Habakkuk has a good memory, and he has done very well in his history studies in the past. He knows that this other Chaldean group, namely the Assyrians, were brutal and ruthless. And he knows that any other marauding army does the same thing. They rape women and they rape the land. Habakkuk is fully expecting that to be Judah's reality. So we come to the end of chapter 3. There is a somberness, a soberness in these last four verses. There is the revelation, an honest revelation of Habakkuk's emotional state, realizing what possibly, maybe probably is going to happen when the Babylonians walk into town. But in the end, there is this high degree of confidence that God is still large and in charge. Read the text with me, Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. These four verses can be divided into two sections. In verses 16 and 17, Habakkuk is describing a time when the enemy shows up. But There is a marked change of tone when we come to verse 18. In the last two verses of our text, Habakkuk describes the time when the Exalted One shows up. He begins in verse 16 with an acknowledgement of what he has heard. Now, what he is referencing goes back into chapter 1. In his complaint, God, your people are not representing you well. They are immoral. They are idolaters. And in that complaint, God answers his prophet and says, I know that. I'm on top of it. I am going to chasten them. But hang on, Habakkuk, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to use that fierce and impetuous people, that feared and dreaded people, the Babylonians, as my chastening rod. That's what Habakkuk heard. And then in chapter 2, he heard that God would judge the nations. If the Babylonians overstepped their boundaries, God prescribed exactly what they would be doing as his chastening rod. But if they would overcome their prescribed limits, God would judge them. Everyone knew they would overstep their boundaries, and they did. And Habakkuk was greatly comforted with the realization that judgment would come upon all those who violate God's law. That's what Habakkuk heard. He heard that the Babylonians were coming. He didn't know where, didn't know when, didn't know the details of what they would do once they arrived, from wherever they might have come. But he says, I heard. I got it. And on that revelation, my inward parts trembled. His gut was in knots. This is not the first time this has happened. I direct your attention back to the book of Exodus. You'll remember as the book of Exodus begins, the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt for more than 400 years. And there in the very opening chapter of the book of Exodus, there is a man who is born by the name of Moses, who was going to be God's deliverer, Israel's deliverer. Through a series of events, the first couple of chapters reveal Moses is not in Egypt anymore, but he's somewhere else. God calls him to do a special work. He calls him to knock on Pharaoh's door and demand, let my people go. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And there is this battle, this tug of war that's going on. And God delivers 10 plagues to the Egyptians to convince them that Yahweh alone is God. All of the Egyptian gods are as naught. And by the 10th and final plague, where God kills the firstborn throughout all of the land of Egypt, both person and animal, finally Pharaoh relents and lets God's people go. By the time we get to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh has changed his mind. He is hunting down his entire slave force to bring them back into captivity. But in that very same chapter, God delivers his people, opening up the Red Sea and allows the people of Israel to cross on dry land. In that very same chapter, the walls of the Red Sea come crashing in on Pharaoh and his soldiers as they pursue after the Israelites. And they perish. Not one survives. When we get to Exodus chapter 15, the so-called Song of Moses, we read these words, chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. 14th verse of this song. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Now wait a minute. God delivered the Israelites just a chapter ago. And now Moses is singing this song. He teaches this to the Israelites. They sing it and they say, everybody around us, all of these great nations surrounding us, know. And they are trembling. They know the power of God. They know the force of God. And they tremble. But wait a minute. There were no CNN reporters. There were no representatives of Fox News. How did the nations find out how great, how powerful, how forceful God was to deliver his people? How did that happen? Moses is writing as he looks into the future. When the nations hear, they will tremble. When they hear of God's force, his power, his authority, they will melt in terror. Well, that is exactly what happened. 40 years later, find the book of Deuteronomy. There's 40 years between Exodus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. This is a series of sermons that Moses is giving to the Israelites as they're getting ready to walk into the promised land. This is the next generation. And Moses says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens. He's recording God's words to the people. Who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and will be in anguish because of you. Oh, the Israelites are on the verge of experiencing a carbon copy of what their forefathers experienced walking through the Red Sea. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, the Red Sea parted, and through that wall of water on dry land, Israel walked. Now, next generation, Joshua will be in charge. The walls of water will this time be the Jordan River, and the Israelites will walk on dry land into God's promised land. And upon that report, the nations will hear of it, and they will tremble. They will be in terror when they hear of God's force through the Israelites. Now, centuries have passed, and Habakkuk is God's prophet. This time, in Habakkuk's generation, it's not the nations that will tremble because they hear of God's power through Israel. It is Israel who trembles because they will hear of God's power through the nation of Babylon. Back in our text, Habakkuk says, I heard, God, of what you were going to do through the Babylonians, and my gut is in knots. At the sound of your revelation, my lips quivered. Everything in Habakkuk's body is shaking. Decay enters my bones. There's not a healthy point on his body. He is absolutely a wreck, a mess. In my place, that is, where I am standing, I am terrorized. Why? Because, he tells us, end of verse 16, I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise, for the people to arrive who will invade us. There's nothing that Habakkuk can do, nothing that the people of Judah can do. They are, as it were, sitting ducks. The only thing it could do was to wait. Wait for the invasion that would come. They didn't know when it would be exactly. There was nobody pointing a webcam at any marching armies. They didn't have any guests. They didn't have any intelligence to tell them where Nebuchadnezzar was going to go first or second, or when he was going to attack Israel and from what point. But this is what he suspected. Knowing how marauding armies work, having been a student of the armies of Assyria, this was his best guess. Verse 17. The fig trees would not blossom. That is, they would be so damaged by these invading forces that next year there would be no blossoms, meaning there would be no fruit. There was going to be no fruit on the vines, stripped bare, maybe burned. There were no figs, there were no grapes, there were no olives. The yield of the olive should fail. Would they go through and burn the olive groves? Habakkuk didn't know, but he knows how marauding armies work. This is what he suspected. And the fields produce no food. Would they use the food for themselves? Would they simply commandeer everyone's garden? Or would they burn them and then salt them? He didn't know exactly. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls. He fully expected that the barns would be empty. There'd be no sheep, there'd be no cattle. By the end of the time that we get to by the end of the description in verse 17, Habakkuk is expecting there's going to be no fruit, no grain, no milk, no meat. There would be no food. There would be no sacrifices. There would be nothing. Life would not be like it is, like it has been ever again. That's the extent of his gloom, the feelings of dread that have come upon him. I wonder if there's a comparison here with the Apostle Paul. The opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, where in this book Paul talks at great length about his ministry, he says this, chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Was this Habakkuk's experience? Did he despair of life itself? It would be easy for us to criticize the prophet for having known God and yet not having a firm trust in God. But lest we criticize him too quickly, I'd like to direct your attention to another personality in the Scriptures who anticipated personal violence to a very high degree. I want you to see the identification here that we might make the comparison, if you will, with the prophet Habakkuk. This was a gentleman who stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said these words, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Commenting on what was going on there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke reports this. Chapter 22, verse 44. Being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's agony. That's fear. That's dread. Knowing that personal violence is coming. And this is from the second person of the Trinity. Ooh. No, Habakkuk's experience, Jesus' experience, the Apostle Paul's experience, our experience with affliction, pain, humiliation. It may be as intense as Habakkuk's, but that's normal. That's usual. We are often filled with those kinds of horrifying, terrorizing thoughts and emotions. But our emotions do not define us. They don't limit us. Because we who know the Lord know something else other than fear. Second page of your notes. Point number two. We've talked about when the enemy shows up. Now we're going to talk about when the exalted one shows up. I want you to direct your attention back into our text. I want you to notice that in verse 17, look at the last punctuation mark. If you have the NAS text, you'll notice that it is not a period. It's a comma. There's something that goes beyond verse 17. If this psalm ended at verse 17, or if the book as a whole ended at verse 17, we would not walk out having read or listened to that psalm with much hope. We would be in a state of deep despair. But verse 17 ends with a comma. And there is a conjunctive at the beginning of verse 18 that juxtaposes our grief, our anxiety, our fear, our feelings of dread with something else. Yet, the prophet Habakkuk begins verse 18, yet, nevertheless, but, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In the Hebrew, the word exalt and the word rejoice are different words. They're synonyms. They're saying the same thing. And this is typical Hebrew poetry. It's telling us one thing and then it's amplifying it with something else, or it's setting in contrast with something else. Here, the prophet Habakkuk is simply saying the same thing twice for emphasis. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There is a volitional choice. The will is being invoked in these declarations. He is saying something to himself. He is saying, I suspect that this is exactly what's going to happen when the Babylonians march into town. But, nevertheless, yet, I will rejoice in my God. Habakkuk is telling us something of what's in his soul. He glories in, he delights in, he focuses on. His attention is not on the circumstances, but is on his God. I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What is of greatest value to Habakkuk is not the life that he presently enjoys, has enjoyed. This life is not that in which he glories. He glories in the Lord. He does not hold the things of this life itself. He doesn't hold this, he doesn't clutch this life. Maybe that's how I should express it. He's not clinging to this life. He's clinging to his Lord. Let me give you a parallel passage here from the book of Psalms, chapter 56. I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 56, the superscription, as most superscriptions do, identify the author, David. There's a notation here of how the choir director is to direct this piece. And it also gives us a little tag of when David wrote it. It says, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now remember, it was David who beat up on the big guy named Goliath. And where was Goliath from? City of Gath. So here David is in enemy territory. He's in enemy territory because he's fleeing from enemy territory, his own homeland. Because it was his father-in-law, his boss, the king, namely Saul, who sought David's life. And on at least two occasions recorded for us in Scripture, Saul tried to murder his son-in-law, his captain, his subject, his musician, David. And now, fleeing from Saul, he's before King Achish, king of Gath. David writes, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. My foes, verse 2, have trampled upon me all day long. But in his trembling, in his fear, in his consternation, in his confusion, asking himself the question, why did I go to Philistia? Why am I in Gath? David coaches himself, and he says in verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. It's almost like he's rehearsing in his mind a verse of scripture that he memorized when he was a kid. Okay, what do I got to do? Okay, I'm in a deep state of trouble right now. This is what I must do. I will put my trust in the Lord. Verse 4. In God, in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? What a great question. What can mere man do to me? What can man do to you? If it was your child in that cave and you're overcome with fear, what could that water do? Well, the things of this life, the forces of this life, can only stop my heart beating. But the people of this world, the forces of this world, don't own my heart. For David, God owned his heart. And here's the evidence, verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Have you not written down, O Father, those times I have been so overcome with grief, with pain, with humiliation, with fear, with anxiety? Have you not recorded every single time? Verse 9. This I know, he's coaching himself again, that God is for me, that God cares about my deepest struggles. Verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He can't own my heart. Because God owns my heart. For the prophet Habakkuk, for the soon-to-be king David, what was of greatest value, surpassing value, was knowing God. Some of you are guessing already where I'm headed. The words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. Paul writes, whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, garbage, refuse, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. What drove the Apostle Paul was to know God and to be known by Him. What drove David, what drove Habakkuk, what has driven millions of believers for centuries, millennia, is to know God and to be known by Him. Habakkuk says, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. He uses an image here that's not familiar with us, or rather terminology. What is a hind? Mason, you know what a hind is? All right, well, here it is. I'll take you back to my first music lesson, courtesy of Julie Andrews. A hind is a Swedish word imported directly into English. A hind is a doe, a deer, join with me, a female deer. Yep. That's a hind. Now, the image of a deer, and you've seen deer walk through uneven ground on rocky hillsides, they are sure-footed. Even when the terrain is very difficult to traverse, they have confidence even in that kind of environment. And so Habakkuk, using that imagery, says, God is the one who is my strength. I am going to have to endure this difficulty of these Babylonians walking into town, but He is going to give me the strength to do that. He is going to give me sure footing in the midst of this uncertain time, in this midst of uneven ground, if you will. Nobody had traversed what Babylonian land looks like. But Habakkuk was confident that God was going to give them sure-footedness through that difficult piece of land. You know, if Habakkuk could put a period there and signed off his letter there in the middle of verse 19, we would all be satisfied. That is a very fitting, apropos conclusion to recognizing that even in the midst of our difficulty and confusion and questions, God is in control. He is our focus. He is our delight. He is our surpassing value, and there is no one like Him. That is our joy. He is our joy. That would have been appropriate for him to close that way. There is a period there in the middle of verse 19, but there's this additional statement. It reads this way, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. What? Why is that there? That ought to be the kind of thing, if we were to go through some of the Psalms, to find in the superscription. Now, we talked about the superscription when we were talking about verse 1 of chapter 3. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayanoth. Why didn't he include in there that it's for the choir director with stringed instruments? I mean, we reread that in Psalm 56. Why does he put it in a subscription? Oh, for this very reason. According to my count, in chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk, the words I, me, and my, referring to the prophet, occur some 15 times in the New American Standard text. The bulk of those references show up in our text, verses 16 to 19. Where Habakkuk says, I heard my inward parts, my lips, my bones. Verse 18, I will exult, I will rejoice in my God, my salvation. He refers to himself a number of times. And you would conclude, therefore, rightly so, that this is Habakkuk's testimony. This is his experience with God, his understanding of how God works. And you would be right. But Habakkuk did not want you to walk away with that conclusion only. He wanted his testimony to be sung among the people. He wanted his testimony to be Judah's testimony. There was no way they would escape the inevitable of the Babylonians walking into town. That was a sure-gone conclusion. Not because anybody reported this on CNN or some other place, but because God said it. He knew it would happen, but he wanted them to repent and to focus their attention on the Lord. This God who is the God of our salvation. And so he says at the end, the very end. Okay, guys, this is for the choir director. So that all of you sing this. You all need this. Yes, this has been my experience. But as God's prophet, I give this to you as not only a record of God's revelation, but a testimony of how we are to respond to God's revelation. We need to sing this. This needs to be our song. I conclude this morning by directing your attention to some closing words by another notable personage in the New Testament, a man by the name of Jesus. John chapter 14, very, very familiar words. You probably have them memorized. John chapter 14 begins this way. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I titled this series, Held in the Dark, because of the way the book begins. It begins with a complaint by the prophet, because it's as though he's being held in the dark, as though he has information withheld from him. He was God's prophet. God was supposed to talk to him. And God was silent. And it's in the midst of that confusion, in the midst of that consternation swirling in his mind, that he complained and he cried and he prayed vociferously before the Lord. God, answer me. I need a word. By the time we get to chapter 3, the prophet has received his word. Like God told him, he didn't like it. But he received more than just a report of what was going to happen. He received the Lord himself. And it was then that he was held by God in the dark. I'm going to let the British poet William Cowper have the last word. This is the fourth stanza in a hymn that he wrote titled, Sometimes a Light Surprises. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruits should bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding. His praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we know that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for us. It convicts us. It turns us around. It restores us. It points us in the way that we must go. For that, we give you thanks. We thank you for the life, the prophet, the ministry of this not insignificant prophet, Habakkuk. We thank you for his life, his struggle, his fear, his feelings of dread and anxiety, because through those, he met you and you held him. You provided for him. You took care of him, knowing that difficulty loomed on his horizon. Father, we don't know what's going to happen this evening, tomorrow, a year from now, a decade from now, but we know you and we trust you. And I pray through the words, the message of Habakkuk, you will draw us more tightly to yourself, that we will see you as you truly are, the one of surpassing value. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.